coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to our weekly survey of the Bible lessons for each Sunday of the church year here on Lutheran Radio UK. Today we will survey the lessons for the sixth Sunday of Easter. And they are Acts 10 verses 34 to 48, Psalm 98, 1 John 5 verses 1 to 8, and John 15 verses 9 to 17. We begin with Ethan Stoppenhagen, followed by comments and questions from David Weber.
Jesus wouldn't make a very good friend. When he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you," to the disciples, that's not really how friendship works. You can't place conditions on friendship, at least in the classical sense. Friendship was understood to be a completely free form of love, the philia love, and it wasn't bound by the requirements of blood relations or romantic relationships. So what do we do with Jesus placing conditions on his love and friendship? I think it depends on how we see the word commandment. When Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you," we have to know what Jesus is saying when he says command. Because when we think about a commandment, we think about the Ten Commandments, and usually we turn the Ten Commandments into a list of checking off a list, doing the right thing as opposed to doing the wrong thing. But the Greek verb entelo, which we translate command, is connected to the word telos, meaning end or fulfillment or consummation. So that adds a significant aspect to our understanding of commandment. So it's not just a momentary thing, but it's something that has a goal. When Jesus commands us, he's drawing us into something greater, or directing us really to a particular end. And I would say he's drawing us into his divine life. And that's ultimately what true friendship looks like. In the classical sense, it was always understood at friendship as two bodies, but one soul. So we come to share in Jesus' soul. We're of one heart, mind, and soul with him. But what then does this life look like? We talk about the Jesus and his divine life. In other contexts, telos can mean a decisive power or authority to make things happen. It's characterized both by duty and freedom. And usually when we think about commandments and freedom, those usually don't go hand in hand. But that, again, this is what the divine life that Jesus is leading us into looks like. It is a free thing. It's not just doing the right thing. It's free action that recognizes the duty of love that we have toward one another. And with that, it seeks a growth and maturity. So you have this aspect of action that goes with this life, freedom and duty paired together. So instead of rules for life, Jesus' commandments are directions for the way as we journey to our final goal. So we see the life of friendship with Jesus as a long stretch of time, not just a bunch of blips on a timeline, but we see it as the whole timeline together. All of the events come together and are consummated in Christ until we achieve our final goal.
Okay, boy, this gives me a lot of questions. I'm picking up that you think that a large number of people misunderstand what you're saying about commandments and the connection to love.
What
is the major understanding? And just off the cuff, what do you think? Why is it? So in other words, let me put it in linguistic terms. There are such a thing as words that become degraded. Mm-hmm. And of course, Orwell was a great example of showing how a degraded language makes it almost impossible to communicate. So something is degraded. Is the word that's degraded in here, is it perfection, or is it love, or is it forgiveness? What do you take to be the reason why there is this misunderstanding about commandment?
I think the word commandment itself has been degraded.
Okay.
And with that, then, because they're all tied together, right? The commandment and love and abiding fits into this as well. Those have all been diminished. And what was the second part of your question?
Well, I just wonder what the cause of it.
Yeah.
Cause of it was, and I like, yeah, that this is going to be tough because there are five, as you pointed out, I think five moving parts. And so I just made some quick notes while you were talking here. And, the idea that if we're going to love like Jesus loved, that, mm-hmm. that's right, then we're going to have to be perfect like Jesus is perfect. And of course, we would say, if Jesus had said to us, heal the sick like I healed the sick, right? Or turn water into wine like I turned water into wine, walk on water like I walked on water, we would say, that's absurd. We're not you. And yet Jesus says, love others as I have loved you.
Right.
So this is going to take something, I think it's going to take some work. So in other words, I'm going to go back to that. That's why I read when God, you know, when Jesus says, "Be perfect as I the Lord, thy God, am perfect." That doesn't sound like an obligation. That sounds like an invitation, right? That somehow we can enjoy, truly enjoy and experience God's perfection in a way where it's not ridiculous for Jesus to say to us, "Love as I have loved you," or "Forgive as I have forgiven you." Does that make any sense?
Yeah, it does. But I guess what gets me, though, is this, what sounds like a condition. So you are my friends if you do what I command you. Why isn't it like a, since you are my friends, maybe that's an alternative translation, because you are my friends, you will do what I command you.
Well, I'm going to suggest a different thing, is that you're expressing the Lutheran allergy to conditions.
Right.
That's not in the text. There is no, Jesus doesn't feel obligated to somehow say, oh my gosh, I'm going to give you a condition and this is going to take tome upon tome of explanation. Conditions are a part of everything. It's like, you know, it's like the whole idea of sacrifice and the conditions of covenant. And so it's everything that's real has upshots and conditions. So, and the conditions are that this is related, that loving Christ is related to, as you say, command, but command is not how we're hearing it. And this is why I jumped to perfection, because the word for perfection is also related to the word telos.
Right.
And also Jesus' own words on the cross, "It is finished," is another word of telos, is tetelestai, right?
Right.
So I'm thinking the entry into this text is for me, even in the sermon, to go to that word. What does it mean when a command is not an obligation, but it's actually a promise of a finishing that I myself desire?
So is the love then part of the perfection? When he says, you know, abide in my love, I'm not sure what that means, to abide in God's love, because I think there might be a connection to, like, rest and refreshment and peace, but we also know that God's love is very active.
Remain is a locational metaphor, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if someone were to say, "Where do I go to remain in God's love?" You say, "Well, no. I mean, this is, it's a geographical metaphor." And Paul uses the metaphor when he says, "We are in Christ," and the metaphor means that the thing in takes on the characteristics of the thing. So if you are in a warm house, you get warm, right? If you're in a warm shower, you get wet. Well, you get wet. It could be a cold shower too. The whole point is that the remaining is not something that we gain. It's been given to us. But as you say, it's participatory. I can choose not to.
Mm-hmm.
So,
well, see, I appreciate the way you say that when you are in the place, you take on the qualities of the place, because Jesus then says I don't know if this would be like the end goal, because there's, like you noted, there's multiple moving parts here. Jesus says towards the beginning, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So the longer you're in, you're remaining, you're abiding in God's love, that joy becomes part of you.
Yeah, and I think that something has gone terribly wrong if the Christian life is not characterized by joy, which can't mm-hmm. be forced. But like when we, you know, when you get to the psalm, the joy is going to be the worship and so.
Right. Well, and thinking about the psalm, you know, make a joyful noise, all the earth. So my question with this is, the joy is already possessed by creation. And I think it should make us ask, you know, if rivers and seas and hills can have this joy just inherently, why is it so hard for us as Christians to grasp it? Why is there almost this aspect of needing to work for it? Do you have any thoughts of that?
Oh my gosh. I mean, immediately is that because we have a glorious freedom that creation doesn't. And
right.
So
right.
we can actually choose not to remain. Again, now, you know, a certain kind of Lutheran is going to have knee-jerk reactions against that kind of language. And then, so I would say, find a language in which you can still talk about us being, enjoying the glorious freedom that we have, which can also be terrifying.
Right.
So,
right.
So worship, and this is, I was going to ask you, when did it become optional to worship for Christians? Almost everyone in my small congregation believes that it doesn't matter if the people aren't worshiping. Nothing's at stake as long as you have the sweet Lord Jesus in your heart. And I just wonder, where did that come from? Because it certainly isn't in Scripture.
Yeah, my initial thought is to connect it to the enthusiasts, and that as long as if you have God within you, there's no need to participate in the rites and liturgies of the church.
But I want to say is that the nature is always worshiping, and this is why I love this imagery in the mm-hmm. Psalms, that we are living within we are remaining in a world in which worship is everywhere. But their nature isn't invited to participate. We are invited, and our acceptance of that, again, I'm going to use the language of acceptance, which there's an allergy to. Our acceptance is, I think Scripture makes it clear that when one soul freely enters into worship of God, there is no greater joy in heaven, mm-hmm. right? Just that simple act of freedom that, you know, somehow I have to say thank you to someone for the life that I have been given, right? Or
right.
somehow I have to express. So again, that's what I like, how the psalm casts a different light on the word command. Command is a word that opens the door to joy. If we read the psalm back into the gospel lesson. So
right.
command can't mean what it, as you said in the beginning, what most people hear it as, something I'd rather have not said, something that is obligatory and all that. So,
would you say, I want to run with the idea of acceptance a little bit more. Do you think it's we're trying to choose a different joy or finding joy elsewhere in life? And that's why we think worship isn't necessary. We think it is just one of countless other sources of joy in our lives.
I think on one hand we have reduced joy to something which is immediate, material, emotional, and when in fact the word means something considerably different. It's possible for Jesus to be going to the cross and still expressing joy, experiencing joy, as the writer of Hebrews says. So, this just shows how much reclamation needs to go on all of us, and, you know, that because I think. You know, I wouldn't say that my life is exemplary of the joy that is, and I would hate to have to, you know, to live up to some kind of expectation. And yet I like the promise that joy is our default condition and not my crabbiness. So there's the possibility of Christ reclaiming, you know, large part. And, it's a lifelong task and all that. So.
Well, that's the beauty of the liturgy, right? Because it's sort of teaching us the songs of the angels and the praises of creation. Because we're just so, you know, like you said, you know, we're crabby on our own and inherently. And so we need to be taught and led into that joy to set aside our obsessions with the material world and recognize God's steadfast love and faithfulness.
Yeah, and I want to just add in terms of the worship. I think it was in college, being so excited that where I came across something about the metaphysics of worship, and the antiphonal singing of the Psalms is that there is a the first part, and then there's a response, the versicle and response, and that is an image of the whole universe in which God calls out, and we can respond or we cannot respond. And so even the antiphonal singing of the psalm expects that where there is a certain kind of speech, you would expect a response, and it would be just strange. Mm-hmm. So if someone were to say something and then nothing else happens. So the psalms themselves prepare us to be ready to hear God's word in a way that is responding to it, and not the least of which responding with worship. So.
This helps me think a little bit better about that reading from Acts, because in some ways these reading from Acts are sort of a continuous reading, or at least giving us a picture of the life after the resurrection, the life of the early church, and it's for me it's hard to tie them in to the rest of the readings, but. But your note about the response, the Psalms teaching us how to respond to the word, to the gospel, that is really what happens in the reading from Acts. Peter speaks and gives us another sermon on really proclaiming Christ himself and his saving work. And then you get to this point at the end. That while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And with that, it's understood that there is a response for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. So there's just something about hearing the word and it coming into the heart and creating faith, the Holy Spirit working faith that sparks this response of joy that leads us to extol God, to magnify him. And then where does that lead? I think it's interesting. It leads them from the response of praise then right into baptism and right into abiding in the word. They ask for Peter to remain with them so that they can continue to have the word proclaimed to them and they can make their response of praise.
What I'm getting now is when I see this is that Peter's own sermon is a participation in the joy. Because he seems to glory in the absurdity when he says to them that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were opposed by the devil. And his reward was you put him to death, hanging him on a tree. What kind of world is this where someone does nothing but good and is killed? So Peter seems to be glorying in the strangeness of Jesus. Jesus' incarnation, and that the things which shouldn't happen happen, and I think there he goes on then that if we're living in an unpredictable world. This is a free world in which ways, you know, in which we have yet to experience, and so that's what I liked about your whole thing, that Peter, when he's giving the versicle, when he's given the first word that he expects a response, that first word is crazy.
The response is equally crazy, you know, and that's why the Jews are confused. They're amazed that the Holy Spirit can be poured out on the Gentiles. And you know, it's just like there is a there's a whole part of this that is just not rational, right? That the joy that we experience isn't going to make sense. That the life of faith, the words proceeding out of our mouths by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we don't know where they come from. And so my question then, is why is it so difficult then to keep that joy on our lips? If it's supposed to be spontaneous, as Peter and the new believers reflect, why do we not have that energy and vibrancy that these first Christians had?
Okay, I'm going to take issue with, I think there are moments in which that joy is spontaneous, but we wouldn't need to schedule worship if it was really spontaneous.
Right.
It's something we hang on to, not only by those great moments in which we have the sudden recognition of what reality is, but, you know, memory is important. Augustine spent a lot of time on understanding the importance of Christians remembering, and you know, of course, the words of institution, remembering. So the joy is not merely spontaneous, it's real, but you know, reality has to be remembered. What I like about what you said, you know, Peter expecting a response, and we get the response in First John, where there's this absurd claim that Christ will overcome the world through this ragtag group of people who are receiving the Spirit. There's a sense of which, and this is why it's, you know, maybe why we think it's so much of it is absurd, is because, you know, an interesting command is always going to seem impossible. It's always going to seem absurd. And Jesus saying, love as I have loved, forgive others as you have been forgiven. And, Peter makes it clear, this is a slow moving force that will change the cosmos. And of course, it'd be easy to scoff at that. You know, I mean, there was nothing there. There was no physical evidence. But there was linguistic evidence. And the world would be conquered by this word taking the form of all the languages. Yeah, we know that that's why the church advanced, is that people would go into these nations, and it wouldn't force them to learn the language. They would learn the language, and we know the great missionary advance into China was caused because missionaries spoke the language, and then they could go along the Silk Road and translate, and that had huge economic impact. It also corrupted a lot of what the church was about, but, you know, it's only because it works so well. So you already get the strategy, is it's going to be a linguistic strategy. Any change is not going to be military or economic. It's going to be because individual souls are individually being converted. And that happens through the slow movement of conversation and we get the joy of being able to look back on it, even though, you know, in the West, the church is continually marginalizing itself and being marginal. We can still see that the reason we know we're being marginalized is that there was an earlier era in which the message hit home and continues to hit home in Africa and South America and other places. No, I like the way this whole, you know, kind of what I'm coming into this idea that this whole series of texts is absurd, but in a really good way, in a really promising way.
Yeah, and that's it, that the challenge then is communicating that, right? That the even though we have the language, right? We have the language of the scriptures. How do you sort of shape minds to receive the absurdity that the Spirit given in baptism? And that's what I appreciate about this, the last couple verses of this reading from 1 John. Of course, we emphasize the word, but it's also, we see Jesus as the one who comes by water and blood, right? The Spirit is the one who testifies, but there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. And you know, I mean, we could start a whole different conversation on what that actually means, but I would give it a sacramental bent that all of these things come together to give the gift of the Holy Spirit and give the knowledge of Christ so that people are able to receive the absurd story of salvation that we are preaching week in and week out.
I like that the First John passage will never get any remotely into the sermon, at least for me. But for my own preparation, I think sermons get a depth not by the stuff that we say, but by the stuff we left unsaid. And I think there's a certain kind of energy that happens when we approach this and saying, there is so much more I could say to you if I knew how to, or if I had the right words. But those are going to have to be discovered as we, you know, week in and week out. But I can see that in other pastors where there is this, you know, intense struggle to get it all into, you know, 800 words. And mm-hmm. Any concluding thought that you can give me so that I'm not floundering?
It's a long journey, right? The journey of fulfilling the commands of Jesus. And I agree with you. I think that we shouldn't be afraid of the conditions that Jesus places on our life with him. The absurdity of those conditions, we do have the power to articulate. And even if we falter in speaking those truths, it's still effective. And as you say, it's worth doing badly.
Thank you, David and Ethan. And thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.